The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. Proverbs was one of the last books in the Bible I ever tackled, and then found it more grateful to myself and to others than many other books in the Bible. And that's what I was saying 13 years ago about Proverbs chapter 9, when we dealt with it then. It is such a mixture of abstract and practical wisdom. It is really truth in action. We're talking about truthing it in love this morning. Well, here's truth in action, and that's fine. Anything less is mere theology or philosophy, which are all right in their own place, but it takes a lot more than theory to live the Christian life, doesn't it? So we come to this last chapter before we embark in chapter 10 on the section called the Proverbs of Solomon. But this, you see, is a great chapter. Wisdom, as I noted earlier, is feminine again, and like the idealized woman of chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs, you remember, who can find a virtuous woman, her price is far above rubies. Like that, the woman in that chapter 31, the woman here is the manager of the home. In fact, here she is the house builder with its seven pillars of wisdom. The last time we did Proverbs, I quoted Derek Kidner on the seven pillars, where he says this about them. Were you wondering what the seven pillars represented? He says, they provoke ingenious but inconclusive discussion. Albright, the scholar, argues for an allusion to heathen seven-pillared shrines, to which the House of Wisdom offers the true answer. As they say, wisdom is the opposite of Aphrodite, the Greek name for the goddess of love. More prosaically, says Kidner, the pillars may represent no more than a recognizable structural feature of a large, well-built house. But there may be a cosmic allusion to the 7 days of creation, says Kidner, or to the sun and the moon and the five known planets, and so to the structure of the universe. He goes on, the discovery of Sennacherib's seven-pillared house for the Assyrian New Year festival could be adduced in support of either of these latter theories, the architectural one or the cosmic one. Thus, the seven pillars of wisdom. Verses 1 to 6 of our chapter, then, describe a feast at wisdom's house, and the last 6 verses describe a feast at the house of the loud-mouthed woman Folly. In between, note that verses 4 and 16 are almost identical, each woman giving the same invitation to very different houses and to very different feasts. Between these two passages, we have character sketches of the typical products of these two opposing camps. The scoffer, full of ignorant prejudice, and not to be touched with a barge pole. Oh, let's look at that. Verse 7, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. And then the second part of verse 12, if you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. And on the other hand, the wise man, ever teachable and making progress. Verse 8, the second half. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. Now, first note the costliness of building the house of wisdom with its seven pillars. Seven, surely speaking of perfection, but the pillars speaking of grandeur and magnificence, hewn, chiseled, sculpted pillars. And I think that as I move about the town and compare the architecture of today with that of yesterday, I often think that as a boy and young man, I had little appreciation of the sheer beauty of some of our granite edifices, with their fine porticos, until I began to see these shoe boxes reared up on their ends, which we now have to live with. Consider the symmetry and the chaste elegance that you see in Aberdeen in the most astonishing places, like in some of the side streets. Such as that marvelous building in Little Belmont Street with its pillars. And what used to be the blind asylum in Huntley Street, the chasteness of the architecture, beautiful. Men gave their lives to the production of these beautiful buildings, like this one, Gilcombe's and South Church, and Balmoral Castle by the same architect. Did you know that? While we now have to look at concrete and glass and bits of wood and a few bricks added with occasionally some real stone and mostly simulated granite, or walls washed with granite crushed to dust or sprayed with pebbles, and Rubus Lochori, that phenomenal hole in the ground, now a waterlogged chasm. I doubt if we will ever see again buildings made of that whitest of granite from Kemney quarries. Don't miss the parable, though. True beauty is costly, with its sweat and toil and tears and even blood. But then, who are the guests invited to such a magnificent palace as the House of Wisdom here? Why? A crowd of simpletons. How incongruous. Or is it? Ah, but the best schools are often made up of the most unpromising material. At least, that seems to be our Lord's own maxim, you know. Watch and see him at work as he provides, in all grace, the best for the worst. He says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests, but they all alike began to make excuses. So he said to his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. 16-24. But the preparations, you see, for our feast, the feast of the riches of God's grace, have taken long from before time and have cost much through the ages, not only to the Almighty, but to God's Israel and his Messiah. But the table is now loaded with delicacies and dainties, luscious and succulent. There is the bread of God from his very body, and wine from his pierced heart. And the messengers of the covenant we were talking about this morning have been sent out, and the invitation comes from the highest, a royal call, if you please, to all simple ones, to simpletons who are out for real pleasure and entertainment. This is the invitation to pleasure. This is the invitation to entertainment. These simple souls are seldom off the leash, poor things, because they are under the hard labor of sin. But here is a respite, an opportunity for an evening out, an evening off, with an hour or two to themselves. Where will they go to eat? To which banqueting house or hall, and with what entertainment will they while away pleasantly the hours of their leisure? Those invited are the simple ones, totally unaware of the vast difference between the two voices raised from the highest point of the city, because these simpletons lack discernment, they lack judgment. Indeed, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Is the one voice louder, more raucous than the other? I shouldn't wonder. The initial invitation, of course, is the same, as you see, as I remarked, from verses 4 and 16. But beyond that, if there was any discernment at all, it would be noted that the establishments offer diametrically opposite fare. The one offers good, nourishing food with a view to long-lasting spiritual life and a healthy life, whereas the other offers all the seductions of evil deeds done in secret. Stolen waters are sweet, says the liar, the devil. Yes, they're sweet at the first taste. Satan's no fool. Food eaten in secret, all that accompanies strong drink and drugs and sex, freely available at exorbitant prices for which burglaries have to take place to provide pills costing £20 a time. All the excitement of the pleasures of sin for a season, which necessarily end, of course, in dust and ashes, and worse, in deadly diseases and jaded personalities, frantically wanting to end it all in suicide when the frustrations become intolerable. But sometimes people wander into the wrong place. We had a couple of what I took to be Arabs here the other Sunday, but they only lasted long enough until I had spoken to the children about Jesus. That seemed to be too much for them. So off they went. Some people come and stay and feel, ah, this is what I want, instead of meretricious trash offered as a way of life without a hint of deeper satisfaction, peace of mind, purpose in life or care for other people. Have you noticed these so-called soap operas which people dote on and watch for hours on television every week? Good neighbors and El Dorado. Nothing but trouble. Never a pleasant word. Quarreling, intrigues, disputes and disagreements, and practically never a restful moment with happy faces. All the luxury of sunshine in Spain, but nothing but trouble. When that infernal signature tune to Good Neighbors comes on, I don't know whether to laugh or to cry at the flat contradiction of its drooling words to the program. Good? What's good about that? The people who write this stuff must surely be sick in their minds, totally devoid, and with absolutely no idea whatsoever of a happy Christian home. Why, if some of them sat in with your happy family at mealtimes, you with children particularly, and if they saw what it was really like to live in a home where Jesus reigns, they wouldn't believe it. No rows, heated arguments, flaring tempers and people flying off the handle and running out and banging the door. But you see, you would never see a loving home circle on television or radio. They're not sick enough. For you see, we are being plied with regular diets of communal and family unrest when it is not mere filthy rubbish. And so I ask you and I ask myself, when are we going to rise up like Mary Whitehouse and say, and someone say in Parliament, let the Queen, poor lass, say it. Enough! We are sick of your putrid stuff. The media purveys from their sewer-like minds. We want health and happiness and wisdom for a change. We want to listen to the other woman, not the loud-mouthed harridan with her screaming advertisements. We want to listen to sanity, wisdom, good sense for a change, something to our advantage, not our corruption. But why are some for good fare and happy Christian fellowship, and others want the subtle, seductive, sordid side of life? It can't be dirty enough for them. Why the one? Why the other? The difference is basically the outworking of divine election, working itself out inexorably. Because divine election is one of the greatest mysteries of the world, and happily, by the way, also, it is the greatest romance in the world, the romance of the love of God seeking his chosen ones to be his son's bride. You see, it's a wedding we're going to. Didn't you know? It may seem a long way off yet, and there may be many hurdles and besetments on the way. There are often the like in respect of the best weddings. But that's what we are in for, and the prospect is such as to enlighten and encourage and cheer up even the dullest and most distraught minds. We're going on to heaven, to a marriage of the Lamb with his bride. But the mystery of election, we none of us fully understand it. How could we? How could we? It's too big for us. The greatest we can know is to be part of it, whose mercy simply forces us to bow before the majesty and the grace of God. That's it. And notice, by the way, to leave the puzzling questions concerning the non-elect to God, or as partially divulged by the Apostle Paul in another place in Romans, chapters 9-11. The fact is, you see, that these two diametrically opposed camps, with their competing voices, purvey life on the one hand and death on the other. It is as simple as that. Which is far too stark for this grey, muddied, permissive world. But the results prove the reality of the vast difference between them. It is as simple, I say, as that. Look at the greys in human character and understand, this is fascinating, in relation to color, and brightness, and whiteness, and darkness. Look at the grays in human character, and understand that none of that gray will remain one day as it is, for the black will be driven by divine repulsion to its own place, and the white will be attracted to its own place. With nothing between, no gray, nothing between, but that great gulf fixed. But how can that be, you may ask? Simply because in the midst of the human mess that is society today, among the seemingly undifferentiated soup of human relationships with their tedious conflicts, in the midst of all that, God is at work, and he knows what he's doing. Every tiniest particle of black and white will be separated and removed to their own elemental places in heaven or in hell. You would hardly think, would you, as the simpleton in the streets parries the thrusts of the double invitation challenging him to decide where to spend his night off. You would hardly think that he may be determining his eternal destiny that night. Not that God didn't know beforehand what he would choose, but he didn't know and wouldn't know until he landed on his feet or on his back in bliss or in flames. I could tell you, you know, you dear people sitting here tonight, I could tell you the sad story of many who through the years have sat where you now sit. But some of the stories are such that their lives would hardly bear telling about in public. Some
encouraging. I got the shock of my life this week when Dr. Leslie Wilson, who trained Ian Lawson to be the brilliant doctor and geriatrician he became, Dr. Wilson phoned me to say that Ian Lawson from Connecticut, I held my breath to hear, was he dead? Happily, no. He was asking his old chief if he knew anything about me. Well, it is 11 years since Ian sent a warm telegram on my 70th birthday, and not a cheap since. 11 sore years, not only for me, but for all our loving fellowship. But I was so excited, I had to break the news to the fellowship on Wednesday. How we loved that man, and how broken-hearted we have been these years, never to have heard of one we loved, because of his rare, respectful affection for us all. The lives of many others who have lived with us here, or sojourned with us for a time, some of you know about, for with humble joy and gladness we hear from them, especially at this time of the year, and they hear of us, and we keep in touch because we are one, bent on the same business, salvation, wisdom, beauty, glory. We are the ones who try to walk through life carefully in company with God. No, we are no better than the rest, possibly some of us worse. But God has given us, this is his grace, God has given us an eye for spiritual beauty. And as we go about this probationary town of man's soul, we see the buildings architected by God, and we believe there is real food to be had within them, and true wine of the soul, the elixir of life, and lovely company. But there's one thing we don't like. Although we must go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as we've heard. And that is the antagonism of the worldly world, who hate us and would that we kept to our own sanctuary and didn't interfere with their sordid lives. But we cannot. Much as we would want to, the world must be told, and we must witness to them, and therefore must be in the world, although hopefully not of it. God help us. Wisdom sends out her maids while she herself calls from the height of her holy hall. For God has his soldiers prepared to go out with the war cry into the hell holes of sin and fetch out deeply dyed sinners. Did I say war cry? There was a time when I visited every public house in the East End of Aberdeen with the war cry. And later, practically every establishment on the London Embankment and Lambeth Walk, where the Cockney kids used to chant when they saw us in our Salvation Army uniform. You know what they used to chant? Salvation Army free from sin, all go to heaven in a corned beef tin. But you see, we're talking of the feast which is spread for the hungry. Keep the mockers out. Keep the mockers out. Why, even the shepherd's psalm, which says the Lord prepares a feast for us in the presence of our enemies in the very valley of the shadow of drunken death, says that there will be nothing to fear, for he will protect us, lest the enemy comes near enough to spoil our banquet. And the great thing about the house of wisdom is, you see, that everyone wants to learn more and improve daily. That is what makes the task of ministering the word of God so wonderful and onerous, onerous. Any man who comes to the sacred task with nonchalance. Anyone who becomes accustomed to ascending the rostrum to speak the first thing that comes into his unprepared head, God forgive him, is courting disaster. For with a people marching on into the truth of God, he cannot be too well prepared. For this is what the greatness and majesty and depth and unscalable heights and glories of the Word of God does to you before a hungry people. That's what makes it costly to minister the Word of God in one place for so long. But then, you see, it assures him. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. Are we adding to our learning? And so, if as at verse 10, and our university motto, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then continuance in the feeding of souls with the saving and sanctifying truth is of the essence. That's the life we are to live. For through me, says wisdom, for through me, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. I read out these words 13 years ago here on the 9th of December 1979, when I was 68. 3 years beyond retiring age. If you are wise, it goes on, your wisdom will reward you. Your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. And that, you see, is a very different message from the one emanating from the house of death. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret in the evil house which you slink furtively into with its dingy interior where light never penetrates. Food eaten in secret is delicious, is it? For how long? Every man to his own taste and every man to his own poison. But we have to reckon. And what it will do to us. You eat poison, you expect to be mortally sick. But we have been given a taste for other, better food, which changes us and makes us different from what we were. And our children also learn to eat it with relish. And we see them, we see them grow in grace. And we can express what we seek, you know, and have found it to be even more satisfying personally when expressed in New Testament terms. We find it to be more satisfying personally than when expressed in terms of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We move on from the book of Proverbs, not setting it aside because it has not the fullness of truth, but building on it. Building. The New Testament is built on the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't kick away the Old Testament as if it didn't need a foundation. It does. And so we advance from our chapter in the book of Proverbs to this. Bernard of Clairvaux, more than 1,000 years ago, or nearly 1,000 years ago, Jesus. You remember what I was singing this morning? Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, some fall. We all fall sometimes, not tripped up by Satan. To those who fall, how kind. Oh, the kindness of God. Oh, how kind thou art. How kind to those. How good to those who seek. But what to those who find? This no tongue nor pen can show. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones. No. Jesus, 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 our only joy be thou, as thou our prize will be. Jesus, 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 be thou our glory now, heaven on earth, and through eternity. Wisdom, wisdom incarnate, wisdom in Jesus. All for us. A whole Jesus to myself. I sometimes think of it. Lord, can you be with me? Are you with me? Do you care so much for me? A whole Jesus to yourself. Oh, it's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful.